Isaiah chapter 65 this morning, and finishing up our study of the book. And, you know, when we started back with chapter 1, it might have seemed like we would have never gotten through all 66 chapters, but here we are. And I hope it's been encouraging to you. I hope you've learned from it. I know that I certainly appreciate Isaiah more than I ever have by going through the study with you, and I thank you for all your comments. And I think that the conclusion will be one that'll be meaningful to you as well. I really appreciate the song service that we just had. I really appreciate Michael and Wes leading us in that. And I appreciate Ken's prayer at the end. I found it very genuine and sincere. And in light of what a day that will be when we see Jesus, when we enter into our eternal home, I want us to think about those things as we look at what Isaiah sees, especially in the second half of 65 on into 66. I mean, this is what it's all about. This is our hope. This is what Isaiah saw, and it's splendid and it's beautiful. So let's go ahead and read chapter 65, and then we'll say a prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Let me ask somebody to say a prayer, actually. Jeff, will you say that prayer for us afterwards? Okay, so let's read first. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and to the Lord God, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, but they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Jeff, pray for us. Amen. Okay, so we talked about this on Wednesday, but in chapters 63 and 64, what's going on in the picture of Isaiah? Who's speaking? Well, somebody's praying, and it could be Isaiah, or he could be speaking for the people, or it could be the people themselves, but it's certainly a prayer that's being offered. And so I see that as the people who are praying to God, they're crying out to God, and what are they asking God to do in 63 and 64? Look at 64 and verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. You know, they're asking God in verse 15 of chapter 63, look down from heaven and see, and from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are back from me. And so, you know, they talk about how God has previously redeemed his people. He's brought Israel out of Egyptian captivity before. He's delivered them from slavery in the past. And they're saying, God, do it again. Do it again. Take us home from Babylonian captivity. And we talked about how it's much more than just that. But this is also picturing maybe our cry when we're in our sins and we're asking God to deliver us out of that kind of captivity and the answer that God will have for us. And so 63 and 64 are all about that prayer, but then in 65 is when God answers that prayer and he replies to what they've been saying to him. Now real quick before we look at that, I mentioned that I'd been kind of working on a theory on Wednesday about how the second half of Isaiah is organized around the flashback scenes that we see. And I worked long and hard on a chart, and I have one, but I wasn't totally convinced that it was useful, so I decided not to give it to you. But there are certainly main themes that are recurring. One, we keep seeing the people's present sinfulness. We see how like just pathetic and hopeless it is, that they're just like, we're miserable, we're terrible, we can't do anything about this. We see that God's answer is, well, then I'll be the one that saves you. I'll do what you can't do. I'll do what you're incapable of. And then we see that God is presented like a mighty warrior where he wins the victory. He's the champion. He defeats all of his enemies, sin, death, even the rebellious ones at the end. And finally, we see that God is glorified and his glory fills the whole earth. It goes to all the nations and his blessings spread everywhere. And so, whether you can clearly delineate all of those themes around the flashbacks that show their sinfulness in Isaiah's day or not, I still see this as like a symphony where there's a musical overture at the beginning and we keep going through these themes over and over and over and new instruments are brought in and it's played in a different way. But that's the picture. And it all comes down to what we said the purpose of Isaiah is. It's that verse on your cover. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God is the one who has created Israel, and he is the one that will redeem Israel. And it's much more than just physical Israel. He has created mankind, and he is the Redeemer of mankind. So take that or leave it for what you will. Okay, any other thoughts or questions about sort of the setting or 63 and 64 before we look at 65? Okay, so in 65, God answers, and what is his answer in verse 1? They're crying out to God, saying, God, come help us, come save us. What does he say? What's that?
Too late.
Too late? Yeah, it's sort of like that. You know, he's like, I've been here. You know, it's like, you're calling out to me, and you're saying, hey, God, come help us, come save us. God's like, I've been here all along. If you really wanted me, you could have come and sought me earlier. You could have come before me earlier. Now, what's interesting about verse 1 is there's kind of two ways to read that. One is it's a direct reply to Israel, who, you know, he's saying, look, you know, we've talked about how Israel has, they've gone through all of these ritualistic sacrifices. They go to the temple. They do all this stuff. They think that they're holy. But they're still, like, oppressing the poor, and they're still living in sinful ways. And so they're trying to, like, go to church and be church people, but also, like, be outside of church and do their thing. And God is, like, just, he hates that. So it could be that God is addressing that, saying, look, you never really sought me. You acted like you were. You came and you offered these sacrifices like you were a people that wanted to seek me, but you were never really seeking me. Or God could also be talking about the Gentiles. And the reason why I say that is because in Romans chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul quotes this verse, and he uses it to refer to the Gentiles. And so I don't know if Paul is like adding a new meaning in Romans 10, or if that's what God had meant all along in Isaiah 65. But at least that point with the Gentiles is that God says, look, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. It's like he's saying, even the Gentiles recognized who I was, but my own people failed to. That could have been true in Isaiah's day. That was certainly true when the gospel was preached. It was the Jews that rejected Jesus. And even though some of the first Christians were Jews, the church largely became made up of Gentiles and Greeks. Because remember, it was the Jews that constantly wanted to kill Paul and shut down the gospel. So those are some things to think about with verse 1. Now, verse 2, he says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. What's the picture of God standing there, like, with his arms open? What do you think that signifies?
His willingness to take them back.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, God has been saying throughout this book things like, can a mother forget her child? You know, like, you're my people. Like, I'm so disappointed with you. You're so sinful. You've messed up so poorly. But yet, he's got his hands open. He's saying, like, please come home. Please come back. Please let me save you. Please let me bless you. This is also, like, the posture of prayer. And so it's almost like God is praying to his people. God is like begging his people, like, come to me, please come to me. And so it just shows like how much God wants his people to come back to him. He talks about his people too. He says that they sacrifice in gardens. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with sacrificing in gardens? Yeah, right. He said Jerusalem, the temple, that's where I want that to happen. What's also associated with gardens and worshiping under trees and on hilltops? What kind of worship? Idol worship, exactly. What about in verse 3 where he says, these people make offerings on bricks? What's so bad about that? God said that he wanted their altars to be made out of uncut stones. And here they are in rebellion, having cut bricks. Verse 4, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places? That's weird. So, like, here's these people that are, like, hanging out in graveyards and hanging out with dead people. What's that about? Yeah, yeah, and it's still, like, this paganism, this idol worship, consulting the dead, mysticism and spiritist and mediums and all that kind of stuff, witchcraft, who eat pig's flesh. I mean, just blatantly disregarding what God's laws were about cleanness and uncleanness. And yet, what's their attitude in verse 5? It's like, are you kidding me? You know, like, they're doing all this terrible stuff, and they say, oh, keep to yourself, don't come near me, I'm too holy for you. And it just shows, like, the hypocrisy, right? Is that, you know, they are convincing themselves that they're holy. We'll see more about why they might say this later on, but I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. I think it's because of the sacrifices that they offer in the temple. And this has been a theme that we've been, like, coming back to over and over. They go to the temple, they offer the sacrifices, they worship God there, they do what he says, they think that makes them holy, and yet everything they do outside of the temple is unholy and wrong. And so, I mean, how easy is it for us to fall into the same way of thinking? To think that, well, because we do what God wants us to do right here, well, then he has to be pleased with us, but are we actually doing everything? Is our life changed not only here, but also outside of here? And do we think that we're so holy if we're not listening to him everywhere in our life? And so God says in verse 5, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Apparently there was a Hebrew idiom where, like, if you're an ancient Jew and you got mad, you might say, like, well, that really burns my nose up. That really makes my nose hot, something like that. So, like, this kind of thing is just getting God just angry, and he's upset with them, and he says, I'm going to repay, there's going to be judgment. But what's the point of, like, verses 8 and 9? God's going to judge these people who are not actually holy, but what's he going to be mindful of? That's right. God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. That was exactly Abraham's plea to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? God says here, no. He says, look, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. There will be people from Judah. There will be a righteous remnant that will possess these blessings. He mentions Sharon and Achor in verse 10. Sharon was a very fertile part on, like, the west side of the Holy Land. The Valley of Achor, we know that because that's where Achan was struck down because he stole the treasure from Ai. And so that would be on the east side. So it's like from the east side to the west side, all across, there will be a place for my people who have sought me. And so that's what ends up happening down in, like, verse 13 through 16 is he's contrasting Israel versus Israel. He's saying, like, this is what's going to happen to my people, but then here's the blessings that'll happen for my people. You know, not just those who are physically descended from Abraham, but those who are really following me, those people who have a heart for me. And these verses sort of become the precursor to some of the things that we read in the New Testament about, you know, not all those who are descended from Abraham are of Abraham. That there is a spiritual Israel, that it's those who have the faith of Abraham that are really God's people. And so God's like, okay, this is going to be the punishment for people who pretend to be my people, but then these will be the blessings for those who actually are following me and obeying me. But verse 12 is really poignant before we get into that. He says, I will destine you to the sword, a play on verse 11. They filled cups for destiny. God says, okay, well, I'll destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. And I think that we should all let that be a warning to us. Is if God is speaking to us, if God is calling us, I mean, the time to listen is now. The time to obey is right now. If God is telling us things through his word, like, change this, repent of this sin, obey me, be baptized for the remission of your sins, whatever kinds of commands God is, like, giving us for our own lives, he's calling, he's asking, he's speaking. The time to listen and respond is now. Let's not end up on the wrong side of judgment here. Any thoughts through verse 12? Anything that I've missed that you want to mention? Okay, so in verse 13, we see, like, these back and forths. My servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, wail for breaking of spirit. And this is just a clear picture of the blessings of following God versus the punishments of not. And I think that we see fulfillment in all of these things in the way that we can live today, right? I mean, we can live in a way that's apart from God, and we can find ourselves spiritually hungry, spiritually thirsty, constantly unfulfilled, constantly chasing money and jobs and careers and power and whatever kind of blessings that we think will make us happy and satisfied. And Jesus used a lot of the same imagery in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He said it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that'll be satisfied. It's those who mourn that'll be comforted. It's those same blessings, real fulfillment that God gives to his people. So another thing I was going to mention. Oh, yeah. So what do you think is significant about this word servants? Does that mean anything to you in the context of Isaiah? That's right.
He talked about Jesus, the ultimate servant.
Mm-hmm.
But then here's a little bit different where, you know, after all these things have taken place, there's still that different types of people. You got people who are servants and then people who are not.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, so you still have people that are not serving God, and the people who actually are submitting to him and serving him, that makes them servants. But in the context of what Jeff mentioned, you know, Isaiah has talked about the nation of Israel being a servant, and really they failed. God wanted them to be a light to the nations. He wanted them to be an example to the world around them. How miserably did Israel fail at that? So God used his servant to be what Israel couldn't be. Jesus came, and Jesus was the Lord's servant. We see him in these servant songs that we've been reading. But then in the end of 53, remember, it's pictured that that servant would die and that he would divide the spoil with the strong and his blessings would be shared with others. And there's the invitation in 55. And from then on, it's not just been the Lord's servant, singular, but now we're seeing the Lord's servants, plural. That for the same purpose that God employed Jesus to glorify himself, he's using multiple people, multiple servants. That's us. Like, we're here in this text. I think that's awesome. God is using us to be the servants. Okay, anything else through verse 16? Any other thoughts? So in verse 17, we begin to talk about a new heavens and a new earth. What does that mean? For God to create a new heavens and a new earth. Where else do you read about a new heavens and a new earth? Anything we can use to kind of figure out what's going on? Yeah, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 talks about how what kind of people ought we to be, waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, for Christians, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking forward to that, right? What is 2 Peter 3 talking about? What is that we're looking forward to? I mean, that's heaven. That's our eternal home, right? What else? Anywhere else talk about something like this? A new creation?
Revelation.
Yeah. Revelation 21, 22 talks about a new heavens and a new earth that come down out of heaven. The new Jerusalem, which we've talked about several times in the context of Isaiah. We see ourselves there in the church, and so it can also seem to be that. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? And so it's the same God, the same God who creates is the God who redeems. And the way that he redeems is by creating again. It's a new creation. It's a restoration and a redemption. It's a new environment. If you have a new heavens and a new earth, you have a new environment, a totally new and transformed way of living. So how do we see this? What is God doing? How does he create a new heavens and a new earth? Well, for Christians today, he gives us a whole new life. He gives us a new outlook. He gives us new priorities. He gives us new blessings. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have a totally transformed life than what we ever had before. We were like that ruined city, but God has created it anew for us. It's also in the sense that we're looking forward to that, when God will make all things new. Because, you know, this world isn't it. There's more that we hope for. And so God is recreating things. So let's look at some of these blessings that he talks about. What's verse 19 about? In this new heavens and new earth, what will it be like? Yeah, happy, not sad, no more crying. How many of those songs that we sang at 9 o'clock talked about no tears? I was noticing that because I was thinking about this chapter. So many of them. And isn't that what we've always wanted? Isn't that what mankind has always wanted, is to escape the pain, escape the sadness, escape the dying? God promises that. What else in verse 20? What's the point there? Okay, yeah, so the time frame isn't really a factor anymore. So in chapter 65 and verse 20, it talks about there won't be an infant who dies after a few days. None of that kind of business is going to have to happen. He says, the young man will die 100 years old. Isn't that interesting? The person who dies young will be 100 years old. And then he says, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So it's like, in this kingdom, if somebody dies and they're 100 years old, you'll say, wow, they must have really messed up for God to punish them and take their life so young and so, you know, so quickly. And so obviously this is spiritual. It's not to be interpreted literally. But for us, I mean, it means that there's permanence. It means that there's longevity. It means that there is eternal life in this kingdom, that we live forever in this. He talks about in 21 and 22, they'll build and inhabit. They'll plant and they'll eat. This won't be for other people. That reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and that as we serve God, that we have, like Peter talks about in 1 Peter, a hope that is imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's not going anywhere. It's not like we're going to get there and somebody else is like, oh, sorry, I've already cashed in your treasure. No, like, it's sure, it's forever. God has promised it to us. 23, they shall not labor in vain. There's no vanity in our work here. And then, what about verse 24? What's the point there? Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. What's God saying is a blessing in this new heavens and new earth. He knows our thoughts, right? Who said something like that? Jesus, didn't he say, he said, your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. You ever prayed for something and God answers that prayer, and when you start to think about how he did that, you realize he had to have started working on that before you even asked for it? That's always really interesting for me to think about. Adoption has been on my mind lately, and I've known people who have adopted babies, and just kind of like looking at all that happened, it's like that life existed before that person even prayed to adopt a baby. And it's like God, before that person even wanted to adopt, was preparing a situation where that person could be adopted. And there's all kinds of stuff like that where God clearly shows us, I knew what you were going to ask before you asked it. I already had it in the works. I was already working on it. Here it is. That's a blessing. Our Father knows our needs before we ask. And then in verse 25, we see all these animals. The wolf and the lamb grazing together. The lion eating straw like an ox. The serpent eating dust. What's the point there? Is this like a Disney Pixar movie? That's what heaven's going to be like, where we can sing and the animals walk around. That's right. The effects of sin will no longer be known. And in people, right? Like, this is not about animals. People who by nature eat and consume and destroy and hurt each other, they'll be changed. This new creation happens in us. And so we become a community of people. We become a community of people that is not like hurting each other and harming each other and having rivalries with each other, but we're serving each other and building each other up. The more that happens here, the more this place becomes like heaven every day. And God is changing us from the inside out. And so these threats are no longer existent. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So any other thoughts on 65 before we do 66? Okay, well then let's read 66 and then we'll talk about it. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may seek your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her and joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is the way Isaiah ends. Somewhat unfulfilling, I guess you could say. It's not a conclusion in the normal sense, where he's like summarizing his previous themes, but it's a conclusion in the way that it just like ramps up to this climax and it ends. And it ends with, the worm shall not die, and there's piles of dead bodies. Interesting thing that I figured out while I was studying is that when the Jews read Isaiah, that they hated the way it ended so much, that they would read verse 24, and then they would go back up to verse 22 and read that again, so they could end with that, and not with the dead bodies, and the fire, and the worm. It's kind of tough. But we'll talk about that when we get to the end of it. So, in 66, verse 1, God says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." What's God saying about himself with that picture? Yeah, he has all authority. And can you, like, literally picture that? Picture God sitting in heaven and propping his feet up on earth. Like, you know, has one foot on Australia and the other foot on North America. I don't know how he would do that. But, you know, like, God is propping his feet up on the earth. And then he looks and he says, "And who are you? What is the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest?" What's the point? What's God saying by asking that question? Amen. Amen. He doesn't need a house. He doesn't need anything from us. It's not like he's lacking. It's not like there's anything that we can give him that he can't do for himself. So why does he ask us to serve him? Well, it's not because he needs us. It's because he loves us, and it's because he wants us, and it's a privilege to serve him. There's a song that's sung occasionally, which, I mean, it's a fine song if you understand it. I'm not saying we should never sing it, but it talks about, like, he has no hands but our hands to do his work today. And I understand. The point is, like, we should be going out and doing God's work. He's using us. We are his instruments, his implements, his servants. That's true. But if we ever think that God needs us, if we ever come to God and think, like, wow, God should be pretty thankful that he has me. I'm doing a lot of good stuff. What would he do without me? That's foolishness. God is using the earth as his footstool. And so he's saying, look, I mean, seriously, even if you give your whole life for me, it's not like I had to have that from you. Puts things in perspective. And so I think that's kind of the way that he's talking about these things in verses 3 and 4. By the way, let's not skip verse 2, where he says, "This is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's what impresses God. Not any act of service. The act of service will follow, but what impresses God is a heart that is set on him, humble and contrite. But this picture in verses 3 and 4, you know, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He's saying that you come to my temple, you offer these sacrifices, you do these things that I've told you to do, but because your life is inconsistent with these sacrifices, it's as if it's an abomination to me. And it's like a really disgusting type thing. What's he say in verse 3? He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. I mean, could you imagine going to the temple and having a big pot of pig's blood and saying, "Hey, priest, offer this for me. This is my sin offering." Like, that would be absurd. And that's the point God's making. The point for us, again, is if our life has not changed in every way, if we're not listening to God, if we're not obeying him outside of this church building, then anything we do here is an abomination to him. We can do it in all the right ways, and God says, "Well, it sounds to me like you got a piano, or it sounds to me like you're, you know, you know, eating brownies and drinking root beer for the Lord's Supper." Like something just like ridiculous like that. So the point is that God sees our hearts. Our hearts will want to worship him exactly as he's told us to. But if we're basing our stance and our position with him on that, then we've missed it. And so in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." That's the thing, is we need to listen to God. That's what he's always wanted. Anything else through verse 6? So he talks about in verses 7 through 9 about this picture of somebody in labor. I don't know if that's specifically picturing the Messiah being born. It could be. Or it could just be picturing Jesus's or God's eternal purpose being brought forth. Where God's like, listen, I haven't planned all this stuff out in history. I haven't worked it all out to this point just so I can quit on you now. God's saying, I will bring my will to its conclusion. And so there is admonition to rejoice and encouragement in verses 10 and 11. I like verse 11, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight and her glorious abundance. I have seen the face of delight in Milo. Like once he finally gets that bottle that he's been crying for, it's just like eyes glass over and he's just like, yes, this is everything that I want. That's what God is saying. In this kingdom, you will have everything that you want if you will listen to me. Verse 12, I will extend peace to her like a river. That's a theme that is brought out in songs, peace like a river. The glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Somewhat ironic, because in Isaiah, God has used a picture of a stream to be a picture of the nations like overwhelming Israel and carrying them away, but he's making them a blessing. He pictures God like a mother in verse 13. And then there is a picture of judgment. And that is the way God is always presented. You can't have the blessings without the judgment. You can't have his righteousness and exempt the fact that he will do what is righteous to those who disobey him. And so there will be a judgment that is vividly pictured there. One thing I really want to mention before I run out of time. In verse 18 through 21, he pictures going out to all these foreign lands and bringing people to this kingdom. What's that about? This is something that's been a theme throughout Isaiah, where God has been saying, I will make my family and my kingdom be a multi-ethnic, multi-racial group of people from all over the world. Yeah, the Great Commission. Yes. Yes, this is the Great Commission in Isaiah. Last point, though. What is the reason for the Great Commission? He says it here in verse 19, they shall declare my glory among the nations. We should be more motivated by God's glory than anything else to go into all the world and to tell people about him. Secondly, for their welfare and their souls, but first, for God's glory. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.